All right, good morning. Do you get excited for Sundays? Yeah. I do. Maybe it's because I'm working all week towards this point, but I'm excited. I love that song, He Is Here, that they do. Isn't that amazing? I thought about jumping in the harmony, but it wouldn't be a harmony anymore. You know who else is here? I'm very excited. Pastor Vernie's here, and he hates it when I do that. But he keeps changing where he sits in the congregation like a little ninja. So he keeps changing where he's going. He's got to be careful because I'm going to start praying that their house never gets done so he can just stay. That's all. Sorry. I might still pray that way. You don't know. But no, I'm very excited to share God's word with you this morning. I had a great time with first service, and whatever they told you, don't believe them. But the title this morning is The Absence of Jesus. That is not what's in your bulletin. I know you're getting used to that now. But you know what's interesting about this is all week I kind of had a good idea of where I thought I was going and what I wanted to focus on in this passage of John 16. And I had it all set. I'm like, okay, Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to talk about the person and work of the Holy Spirit and how he works in our lives. And then yesterday morning, I'm just kind of checking myself with some commentaries and realizing I am totally missing the whole point of this passage. It would have been good, but it would have been what I wanted the passage to say, not what God was saying in the passage, not the point Jesus was making. And the best thing I can do is focus on the point Jesus was making, right? So that's what we're doing this morning. So the absence of Jesus and what that means. Why don't you turn to John 16 with me, and we'll read it together. We're going to read verses 1 through 15. The sermon is only on verses 4 to 15, or maybe even 12, but we're going to read the first part because it all ties in. So stand with me, if you would, in honor of God's word, and we'll read it, the whole passage together. John 16, verse 1, Jesus is speaking. He says this, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. You can be seated. So I've got a question for you to start. My wife told me I needed to drink water. Apparently I got a little dried up during first service and it affected the way I spoke. Thank you, babe. So my question to you is, have you ever felt abandoned by God? Is that something that you've experienced at some time or season in your life? Maybe it's this season right now. The reality is every believer has felt that way and feels that way at times. You look throughout church history, you look throughout biblical history, and you'll see individuals again and again feeling at different times and seasons that God has totally left them alone, that he's forsaken them, abandoned them. Why else do you think King David wrote this in Psalm 22, verse 1? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Pretty raw emotion, is it not? To think that God has forsaken him. Though he knows the truth of God's word, that that is not the case. He knows the truth of his own sin and failings and circumstances that he's not happy about. So he, in this moment, is feeling that God has forsaken him. What about Jesus? Did he ever feel abandoned? Think about his disciples. His three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. He takes them with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is actually happening shortly after our passage we read just a moment ago. And he takes just those three, his closest three, and he says, wait here and pray for me. And he goes, and there Jesus is wrestling with the will of God. And he's saying, Father, if it be your will, let this cup of suffering pass from me. And Satan is there, tempting him and trying to get him to not go to the cross. Jesus comes back, and his boys are sleeping. They're like Jethro, my boxer puppy, when he's in my office. He snores like a freight train. All three of them are passed out. They couldn't even pray for 20 minutes, 30, whatever it was. So Jesus says, wake up, pray. He goes off. He wrestles again. He comes back. They're snoring again. Wakes him up. He goes again. He's sweating drops of blood. He comes back. They're asleep again. Did he not feel let down and abandoned all alone in that garden? What about being abandoned by one of his closest friends? Now, we know of Judas. There's a prophecy of Judas. Have you ever heard of the prophecy of Judas? Imagine if one day somebody comes to you, hey, guess what? There's a prophecy about you in the Bible. Wouldn't that be amazing? Not if it's that type of prophecy. Because it's in the book of Psalms. And it's Psalm 41, 9. Psalm 41, verse 9. David wrote this, and he didn't know he was writing about Judas, but he was. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Why do you think when Peter and John at the Last Supper are debating who the betrayer is, Peter's like, you ask Jesus. John's like, no, you ask Jesus. And Peter's like, you're closer. All right, you win. So John leans, he's leaning against Jesus, and he says, who's the betrayer? And Jesus takes a morsel of bread and he says, he to whom I give this morsel of bread, because David said, he who ate my bread. And he revealed him, not just to Peter and John, but to all of us, showing that what Judas did, God had sovereignly ordained and foretold that it would happen. So Jesus was abandoned by his close friend whom he trusted in. Now you're hoping the other 11 hopefully got it right. Then when Jesus was betrayed, they would not forsake him and abandon him? That's not what happened, was it? John 16, 32, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Jesus is all alone. But he says this, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Should that not be our perspective towards life? That even if every person whom we love and trust forsakes us, abandons us, and the whole world hates us, we are not alone, for the Father is with us if we believe in Christ. We should have that type of faith and trust in the Lord, that if we are all alone and not a human person is on our side, we have the human person, Christ himself, glorified at the right hand of the Father, advocating for us, and he is with us. And yet, even the Father forsook Jesus. That's why when he was hanging on the cross, he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father turned his back on Jesus because Jesus became sin for us. And the Father cannot behold sin. And that union between the Father and Son was severed. So Jesus knew what it was like to feel forsaken and abandoned. And he was forsaken so that you and I would be accepted. So we would never be abandoned. That the Father would never have to turn his back on you or me. Because he already did it towards Jesus. Here you have Jesus knowing what it's like to be abandoned, and yet he is ready to leave his disciples alone for a time. He does not want them to feel abandoned. That's why in John 16, verse 1, he tells us the purpose of all his statements this night, why he's teaching them all these things before he goes to the cross. And he says, I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. Jesus' word protects us from falling away. That's what it was given to the disciples for. Did it work? Did his disciples fall away? Temporarily, yes. Permanently, no. You see, because before the cross, Jesus said this in Matthew 26, 31. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. He uses that same phrase, fall away. He says, I say these things so you don't fall away, but he says, but you will all fall away because of me tonight. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And yet, after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension to glory where Jesus sits at the right hand of God, the disciples did not fall away. They may have wavered in faith at times, but they did not turn away from Jesus. They did not fall away because they had his word and his spirit to guard them, to protect them, and to keep them in faith, as 1 Peter says. So we look at our verses this morning. There's three sections I'm going to look at. Jesus is leaving. He talks about the advantage of him leaving. And then he talks about his replacement, the coming of the Spirit. Let's look at the end of verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Beginning is a reference to time. Clearly, they're not at the beginning now. They're at the end of Jesus' ministry. But at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he did not say these things. These things he's saying right now were not important at the beginning. But they are important now. Why? Because Jesus is going away. And we see that Jesus gradually unfolded his plan to his disciples. Because God only reveals to us what we can handle. Imagine Jesus calling the disciples at the Sea of Galilee. He goes to them, hey, I'll make you fishers of men. They're like, sweet. He's like, oh, by the way, disclaimer, the whole world is going to hate you. They're going to hate me and hate you just as much. Then when you try to do my work, they're going to persecute you as they persecuted me. They're going to end up crucifying me on the cross, and you're going to all fall away and then have to pick up the pieces and do what I did. So come on, let's go, boys. No way. How many of you would have agreed to follow Jesus if he told you the whole plan he had for you? Some of the troubles and trials you would face. I laugh every time Pastor Vernie would talk about when he agreed to become a pastor reading the fine print, because he didn't. You have no idea. You just think, I'm doing God's work. Everybody's going to love me. No, it doesn't work that way. God gives you what you can handle. And so early on, he tells you what you need to know. But as you grow in maturity and you're challenged and your faith is exercised, you grow and you're able to handle more. Right? Because if he gave you everything in one shot, he would crush you. But as you develop and you grow spiritually, you're equipped for the task at hand. Well, you might be thinking, what I'm going through right now, I can't handle it. Guess what? If God has lovingly allowed it, he will lovingly sustain you through it. Just because you feel like you're going to break or you're broken doesn't mean you're alone or forsaken and that he has not given you what you need. He has given you everything you need for the season at hand. He didn't say it was going to be easy, did he? He said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Our expectation is that things are tough. They're going to be tough at times, but they're all worth it in the most amazing way. And so now that Jesus is going away, he's starting to unfold some things about God's mystery and his plan that he didn't tell them before. And he's been hinting at it all throughout the Gospels. Hey, you know, the sign of Jonah, 3 days in the earth, 3 days then rose. The Son of Man, too, will be in the heart of the earth and then raise again 3 days later. You'd think they'd kind of get it after a while, right? They didn't get it. God didn't allow them to understand it until they were ready. He says this, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? If you read through this section again, I won't do it right now. Notice how many times the word but shows up. Every time you see a but in Scripture, there's a reason. There's five buts here. And it's always showing a contrast between one thing and another. The beginning of the ministry was different than the end of the ministry. Jesus is with them now. He is not going to be with them now. God was doing this during this season. He is doing this now. Every time there is a but, there is a point Scripture is making. And he says, but now, everything's changed. All of human history has built towards this climax. God created man in his image. Man fell into sin. God promised a Savior. He chose a people by which that Savior would come. And throughout the whole Old Testament is the history of God fulfilling his promise to send his Son, born of a woman, born of a virgin, under the law, to redeem you and I from the law. And now that time has come. Galatians 4:4 says this, that at the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so we might receive adoption as sons. Because every one of our kids were foster kids first and then adopted, we know what it's like to look forward to the day of adoption. Jen and I longed for that day. Our kids longed for that day. And now the Father is longing for this day, even though it means that his only begotten Son is going to become sin for you and me. And he would have to turn his back on his Son. It meant that he would get to make you and I his sons and daughters. The Father longed for this day, but not only did the Father long for it, Jesus longed for it. You see, Jesus had his eyes set on the prize, the goal ahead, and he knew, despite the cross, it says, for the joy set before him, he despised the shame of the cross because he knew what it would mean for you and me. He was proving also that he is going to the Father whom he came from. All of Jesus' ministry, all of his miracles are to prove the point that he is not just a man, but he came from heaven. He says, I am the bread of God that comes from heaven, that comes down and gives life to the world. Jesus is the only one who came from heaven. Mormons believe that you and I pre-existed with God in heaven and then were born into this world. So we lived before that. No, you didn't. Your soul came into existence at conception. That is when the Spirit of God breathed life into you and created your soul that would never again be destroyed. Isn't that crazy? Then when a man and a woman conceive a child, a eternal soul is created that will never be destroyed. It will be either in heaven or hell, but it will never be destroyed again. Isn't that crazy? And yet now you have Jesus going back to the Father. Just this week, we have this book we go through with our kids every morning before school, and it's called Leading Little Ones to God. And it goes through really all of Scripture. It's an amazing book. We're going to try to make it available at Grace Central for any parents who or grandparents who want to buy it and go through it with their kids. But in it this week, it's all focusing on Jesus now. We got through the Old Testament. Now we're going into the ministry of Jesus. And it's focusing upon Jesus, who he is, and what he has power over. And so, first of all, it focuses upon Jesus had power over the wind and the sea. And so he's in the boat with the disciples. And Jesus is sleeping on a cushion. The disciples are rowing like mad against the wind and the waves. And they're taking on water, and they're going to drown. So they're freaking out, and Jesus is just sawing logs. He's sleeping, and they're really mad. And they're like, wake him up, like, do you not care that we're going to die? And Jesus is like, peace, be still. And the wind cuts out, the waves stop, and he's like, carry on. And they're like, who is this? That's their question. Who does this? The answer is God does. He had the power over the wind and the waves. Nobody can do that unless they come from God, right? And then he shows he has power over sickness. And you've got Jesus teaching in a house. Small groups. If you're not a part of one, be a part. Right? I love, Pastor Murray says, Jesus was part of a small group. So should we be, right? So he's in a house. He's teaching. There's no room even in the doorway. And there's four guys who have a buddy who's paralyzed. And they stop at nothing to get an audience with Jesus. So they pull back the roof. They lower him down with four ropes and a mat. Drop him in front of Jesus. Like, fix him, please. Is that not what we do in prayer? Our friends are messed up, right? Not you, but your friends are. And you take them to God in prayer. You're like, I'm going to stop at nothing. God, you need to help them. And Jesus does this that shocked everybody. He goes, son, your sins are forgiven. His buddies are like, what? What are you? And everybody describes her there, and they're like, well, only God can forgive sins. So Jesus goes, yeah, you're right. Hey, pick up your bed and walk. So he did what was hardest and most important first. And then to prove that he had the authority to forgive sins, he says, I'm going to heal your body too. Pick up your bed and walk. You see, we forget that. If you're in a small group or a prayer meeting, most of the prayer requests are always physical in nature. I've got this ailment, I'm sick, or going through cancer. And we should pray for all those things. We don't usually pray about the spiritual needs, do we? Because the physical are not that personal, actually. Who you are in your soul, that's pulling back the curtain and letting people see some things you might not want them to see. And here, Jesus shows us that God is most concerned about healing your soul than your body. That's why God allowed my dad to have Lou Gehrig's disease, I firmly believe, because through it, he healed his soul. And then he took him home to be with him. So sometimes not answering our prayer for healing is the most loving thing God can do, because he uses that suffering to lead people to him. He heals the soul first. That's primary. So Jesus had power over sickness. Who does that? God does. What about death? Jairus' daughter dies and Jesus raises her from the dead. Kind of showing that he came not from this world but from above, right? Now Jesus is going back to where he came from. And then he kind of rebukes his disciples. He says, but none of you asks, where are you going? Have you ever, as a parent, gotten mad at one of your kids and the other kid speaks up and goes, yeah, but Dad, they weren't doing that. And you're like, shoot, I'm a jerk. right now because you read the situation wrong. And it seems like Jesus is reading this wrong because two of his disciples this very night asked him that question. Where are you going? Peter asked him first. Look at it. It's in John 13:36. And Thomas asked him in John 14:5. Let's look at Peter first. Make sure what I'm saying is right. John 13:36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Did Jesus not say, "Nobody asked me where I'm going"? Peter said those very words, "Where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Thomas in John 14:5 says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Does it not seem like Jesus is contradicting himself? He said, none of you asked, where are you going? They did ask that question, but Jesus just told them the destination and the location. He said, I'm going to the Father. The question they had before is, what location are you going to? Jesus already answered that. The answer to this is Jesus is saying, you are not asking the purpose to where I'm going. For what reason am I leaving? Because if they understood the reason he was leaving, they would not be filled with grief and sorrow. But all they can see is their loss. Look at this. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Are there times where God's word, Jesus' word to you, brings sorrow? Yeah. If you're in sin and God's word reveals it, it should bring sorrow, right? And guilt so that we repent and turn from it. Here, Jesus' words bring sorrow, and rightfully so. Can you imagine getting a meeting with Jesus? I just heard this week, I was listening to one of my favorite apologists, Ravi Zacharias, and he was talking about late night guy, suspenders, Larry King. Got it. You like my process? And so he was asked, if you could interview anybody who ever lived in human history, who would you want to interview? And he said, Jesus. And they asked him, what question would you ask? And he said, I would ask him, were you really born of a virgin? Because if that is true, everything else is true. He came from above, right? Very astute question by Larry King. And here you have a situation where you could have a meeting with Jesus, and if you talked with him, imagine how drawn to him you would be. How beautiful of a person he is, not physically, but spiritually. You would want to spend every waking moment with him, and you would never want to leave. These disciples had 3 years of that. And Jesus is saying, I'm going away and you can't follow me. Of course they would be filled with sorrow. But they are not seeing the reason and purpose that Jesus was going. Our human nature only allows us to fixate on our loss. Sometimes all we can see is what we are going through and what we're losing, not what we're gaining through the loss. A.W. Pink in his commentary says, we magnify our afflictions and fail to dwell upon the blessings which they bear. Now, as growing up as an athlete and being a coach, there's situations where when you're going through a workout or a competition, if you are looking at the pain you are going through, you will not endure well nor perform or compete well. But if you are looking past the pain towards the blessing you're going to receive by competing well, by enduring the pain, you will have endurance for days. You will perform and compete at your very best. And Jesus is telling them, quit focusing on the loss. Look at the advantage. Look at the reason why I'm going away. So Jesus is going to talk about the advantages, but he actually kind of sidesteps their grief. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. So look at how this flows. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart, nevertheless, or anyways. I just had this happen to me this week. For 3 years, since we moved into our home, we have needed a new fence on one side of our yard. It's fallen down and eroded and all this. So we saved up money. We decided to put a block wall in. This contractor we've used before, we had him come and do the block wall, and he wouldn't communicate with me. And so he left the whole yard a shambles. He did the wall, almost did it wrong. They put a block in the middle of the wall where a whole corner was completely missing at eye level. And Jen sees him making the wall, and then she's like, "You're not going to leave that there, are you?" And the guy's like, "No." As he breaks off the concrete that had affixed it already. Right? So they finish the wall. It looks great. But there's junk everywhere in our yard. I'm like, "You need to finish the job." I said, "Would you like my neighbor to come over?" And he said, "Hey, you should go have this guy do work for you and have it look like this." He goes, "No, it's not finished." I said, "Exactly. It's not done." And he's like, "Anyways." And he starts talking. He changed the subject. I'm like, no, not anyways. And we go back to the point. And then he does it again, anyways. And he goes again. And I'm like, geez, stop, right? I love this guy, but he kept avoiding the point being made. Here, Jesus acknowledges their grief, but he turns them away from their grief to see something far better. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." There are so many advantages to what Jesus has done and why he is doing it. Going away means to depart or arrive at a destination. That's what the Greek word means. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to my destination." If his disciples loved him well, they would have not been looking at their loss. They would have been looking at what Jesus was gaining. They're like, "He gets to go back and be with the Father. That is far better for Jesus." We don't ever do that, right? Just focus on our loss and not see the benefit to other people. Sometimes somebody gives you some news and you're like, "Hey, great for you, but stinks for me." You ever felt that way? And that's how the disciples might be thinking right now. But Jesus is like, "No, it doesn't stink for you. It's great for you. These are the advantages that are going to happen because I'm going away." That word "going away," Jesus, is he referring to going away to heaven? Is he referring to going to the cross? Both. The advantage of Jesus going away and leaving the disciples alone is that he's going to atone for their sins on the cross. He needs to go away. He needs to fulfill his mission to redeem the lost of mankind through the sacrifice of his own body. And so he lays down his life for them. That was an advantage to the disciples because now they could be fully forgiven of their sins and you and I could be forgiven of our sins. Sounds advantageous, does it not? That Jesus would go away. But also that he would go away to heaven because he says, "If I do not go away, the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you." Here's the advantage of the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's so much to it. But Jesus dies. 3 days later, he raises again according to the Scriptures, right? He reveals himself to the disciples. He's with them for a 40-day period. Then he ascends to heaven. Then 10 days later, at Pentecost, he fulfills his promise where he said, "I will send forth the Holy Spirit, and he will not be with you, he will be in you." You see, if Jesus stayed in his glorified physical body on earth, he would be restricted to one locale. He could only be in Jerusalem. Or he could only be in Europe, or he could only be here in Norco. He could not be everywhere. But since he is glorified and with the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit who can be omnipresent, everywhere, for all people at all times. Personally involved in every moment of your day, all the days of your life. Would you live differently if you knew that God was ever present with you? That there is nowhere where you can go to run away from God. Do you hear me on that? David the psalmist says, if I go to the highest heaven, you're there. If I go to the lowest depths of the ocean, you're there. There is nowhere in all creation anybody can go to run from God. He will find you. He's good at it. He seeks and saves the lost. And Jesus now is going away to save the lost and then send the Holy Spirit to be our helper. Here's an advantage of the Spirit. Turn to John 7:37. Love this passage of what Jesus did in the temple area. John 7:37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Catch the significance of this, how bold Jesus is. This is the great feast and the great day of the feast. Everybody's gathered, and Jesus stands up in the midst of all Israel, and he says, "Whoever thirsts, come to me. As the scripture has said." So now he's saying, the scriptures that you love speak of me. So he says, and whoever believes in me. The Jews were only allowed to have faith in God, correct? Remember the first commandment? No other gods. He says, believe in me, and whoever does will have rivers of living water within them. That's pretty bold, is it not? It would be arrogant if it wasn't true. And yet, look at what verse 39 says. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. They hadn't received it yet. Were is a future tense. They haven't received the Spirit yet, but they will. Jesus has to go away so he can send the Spirit in his place. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Going away being a good thing did not compute for the disciples. They could not understand that yet. But there's an amazing illustration from the life of Mary. Now, we as Protestants or non-Catholics don't talk about the Virgin Mary very often, and oftentimes don't call her the Virgin Mary. Why not? That's what she was, right? Do you think the Bible gives great attention to her? Absolutely it does. You look at how the Word of God emphasizes her role, it's amazing. She's not equal with Jesus by any means. We don't pray to her. Nowhere in Scripture is anybody praying to Mary. But she is so important to the gospel and the testimony of it. She provides a beautiful illustration because she, as a teenage girl, believed God's word to her, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, she conceived, and Christ lived within her body. He dwelled within her, and her womb became the temple of God. Is that not crazy? But that's a picture of what happens to every person who is born again, that by faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ comes to dwell in you and me bodily by his Spirit. Pretty amazing. And if Christ lives in you by faith, can you be the same person you were before Christ? Shouldn't the Holy Spirit have some influence and change the very nature of who you are, making you who you were meant to be? It's an amazing thing we see through her life. And so Jesus, when he goes away, he promises to send the Holy Spirit to those who believe. Verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, some biblical commentators see this as an explanation of the Holy Spirit's work of conversion. That before you're saved, the Holy Spirit has now come into the world. He convicts you of sin. He shows you that you're a sinner. He shows you that righteousness with God is only through faith in his Son. But then this interpretation falls apart when we end with judgment here. Because the Spirit does not convict us of sin, show us that righteousness comes through faith, and then judge us, does it? we see in the next verse that he's talking about the unbelieving world. Remember how he just said at the beginning of John 16 and the end of 15 that the world will hate you because of me? Now that the world has rejected Jesus, heaven has received him. Now when he sends the Holy Spirit is evidence against the unbelieving world that they rejected Jesus. Because he couldn't remain in the world because the world wouldn't have him. Now you have concerning sin, the Holy Spirit convicts the world because they do not believe in me. It's not talking about conversion, is it? It's talking about unbelief, not belief. And so now we see that the Holy Spirit's presence convicts the world of the sin of unbelief. And it's important that you and I understand the consequences of not believing in Jesus. The consequences are listed in John 8:23. Turn there with me. John 8:23. Jesus tells every human being the consequences of not believing in him. John 8:23. He said to them, "You are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Every person who has ever lived who does not believe in Jesus dies in their sins. What does that mean? If God is a holy God, then he cannot behold sin, as Scripture says, and he cannot give you the blessings of fellowship and eternal life with him. But you are forever separated from him, and the righteous judgment of God and his wrath is poured out on sin. So if you die in your sins, his wrath and judgment has to be poured out on you. But if you believe in Jesus, his wrath has been poured out on Jesus, who took your sins upon himself on the cross. So now, instead of rejecting you and abandoning you and forsaking you, you are welcomed and accepted as his adopted son and daughter. Because of what Jesus did and you believe in him, you are now made righteous by faith, and you are forever safe in God through Christ. But if you do not believe, you have no one to take away your sins. You die in those sins, and you are punished for those sins. If you believe, you pass from judgment to life, and you are not punished for your sins. Do you hear me on that? So is it advantageous that Jesus would go away to the cross and go away to heaven for you and me? Yes, because he sends forth his Spirit to live in you and me. And he promised this would happen in Ezekiel 36:25. Turn there with me. Ezekiel 36:25. I have to make sure Jethro didn't rip Ezekiel out of my Bible. Ezekiel 36:25. Look at this promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses." Sounds kind of like baptism, doesn't it? "And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." How is it that we are careful to walk in his statutes and obey his rules? Because he has put his Holy Spirit in those who believe in him. So why is it good for you and me that Jesus went away? Because he wants us to know that we are not abandoned and we are not forsaken. Jesus said to the disciples in John 14, "I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come again to you." Ladies and gentlemen, my three youngest boys know what it feels like to be abandoned. by us. Because they came into our home when they were 3, 1.5, and 1 month old. They were our foster sons whom came into our home for the purpose of adoption. That was the court's plan. So they came into our home, and we loved them as our own. And then after having them for 11 months, a new judge took over the case and decided to reverse everything, restart the clock of foster care, and try to reunite with birth mom for the third time, even though there was no change to her life or circumstances. And we got that phone call, and we had to try and explain to a now 4-year-old and a 2.5-year-old and a 1-year-old that mommy and daddy won't see you again. That we love you, but you're going to a new home. And we drove to social services, and we had to let go of them. And we said goodbye, and we hugged them and kissed them, and we had to drive off. And as we drove off, we heard the most disturbing wailing in the back seat, and it was Joey and Haven. We had never heard them cry like that before. And we drove around the corner, and I had to pull off to the side of the road, and we had to get out of the car on the side of the road and hug our kids and assure them that we are going to be okay, that God loves us, that God loves them, and God has a good plan for all of us. And we thought we'd never see them again. And so we lost all 3 boys in one day. And for 7 months, we grieved. We got to the point where, like, God, we know you're going to take care of them. And then we called our social worker and said, and Jen's like, I think we're ready to foster again. And she calls back. She goes, the boys are back. Do you want them? Yeah, but what happened? Because they didn't come back the same kids. They were safe. They were secure, they were healthy, and they were in our home. And they were taken away, and now they were all torn up. They knew what it was like to be abandoned, to feel that. And I would be lying if I said to you that they don't struggle to this day. That for months after we got them back, we would drop them off at preschool, and Luke would look at me and go, Daddy, are you going to lost me again? And we'd go into another room or go to somebody's house, and he'd go, Mommy, are you going to lost me again? You see, had we known God's plan that he was going to bring them back, we wouldn't have not only given them a photo book of us and them, telling them that we love them, but we would say, we're coming back for you. But we couldn't give them that false hope because we thought it was done. And every day, for 7 months, Joey would pray, God, please bring the boys back. And when he gets frustrated with them, we need to remind him of that. But every day he prayed, and we're like, Joey, that might not be God's plan. Totally dismissing his faith, right? And when we got the phone call, he's like, I knew it! It's because I prayed! We're like, you're right, buddy. It is because you prayed. You see, guys, we, with every fiber of our being, wanted to tell our boys, we're not abandoning you. But we couldn't assure them of that. But we would have given them letters and promised that we're coming back. And Jesus has done that for you and me. He said, I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm coming back, and I'm going to give you a replacement. My Holy Spirit will be with you and in you, so you know that I am always with you, and you are never, ever alone. No matter what you're feeling right now or at some season in your life, God's word declares to you, you are not alone. Because we have a Savior who lives and sits at the right hand of God, and he sent the Spirit to be with us and help us. Amen?
Amen.
So we have an amazing gift from him, and it is our blessed Holy Spirit, God the Spirit who lives in you and me through faith. We need to know this as a people, do we not? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have so much to be thankful for. We have such a blessed hope of Christ living in us through the Spirit. And Jesus, I thank you so much that you did not bow to temptation or to the enemy, but you endured the cross, despising its shame, and that because of that, you rose from the dead, conquering sin and death for us, and you have adopted us as sons and daughters of God through faith in you. And I thank you so much that we do not have to know what it's like to be abandoned or forsaken, but you come back and you save us, and you have given us the Spirit to hold us over until you come again. Thank you, Jesus, for your love and mercy to us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.